ในตอนเริ่มถึงกบลมในสัตวันAnd I read to you verse 1 to 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the face of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families.By the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their clothes, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron must number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. So now we continue our studies on the censuses which the Lord commanded Moses to take of the people of Israel while they were traveling to the promised land on their journey from Egypt after the Lord delivered them last week. We look at the first census, and that was recorded in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 to 16. And just to remind ourselves that that census was conducted so that the people of Israel could give a ransom money as a memorial of their redemption. So the Lord asked them to be counted. From that they will give a ransom money. And that money was a memorial of their redemption. And we also drew that lesson, a similar lesson, of the need for believers to always remember our redemption through Christ. For this, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that the Lord has established for such a memorial, because for the people of the Lord has to establish this so that they can remember their redemption, how the Lord redeemed them, and also has atoned for them as a reference to that the blood of the lamb that was used to paint the doorpost so that the angel of death didn't harm any household in Israel. But then the families of Israel were affected. Families of Egypt were affected because there was no blood covering them. So we drew this lesson. So tonight we continue with the second census. As I said, we are looking at the four censuses. Most of the times the three are brought about. We are looking at all the four. And so this is the second one. So the same subject, Israel's pilgrimage censuses. So this will be part two of the same subject, Israel's pilgrimage censuses. Okay, so we move on to. So the first thing we consider in this record is the time of this census, the period that the Lord asked Moses to take this census. So I read to you verse 1 and 2 again. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their posts. So, the time of this census, we are told, it was on the first day of the second month, the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. And the time, the time given is very important to us, because it teaches us, it's something that has something to teach us. And this time was exactly 1 month after the tabernacle was set up, the tabernacle of the congregation where the people will go and worship, where the Lord worship will be. It was exactly 1 month. We find this in Exodus chapter 40, verse 2 and verse 17. It was the time given for this census was exactly a month after the tabernacle of the congregation was set up. The Lord directed Moses to set it up, and the things that has to be done for it. So it was just a month. And it was also almost a year of the time of their arrival in the desert of Sinai. But we are told in the verse 1 that, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation. So it was almost a year, and that these people have been at the wilderness of Sinai. Let me just read to you to just confirm this. Exodus 19, verse 1. And then we add the numbers 1, 2, and then it will help us to check this. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So the third month, the same year, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And Numbers 1, verse 1, we are told, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So it was almost a year. But the question, I mean, that can be asked is, why did they have to wait for such almost a year? But the Lord said, I mean, delivered them from Egypt to the promised land. And their journey was to straightway go to the promised land to take the possession. But why was this delay in the desert while they have this opportunity to proceed to take the promised land? But the promised land lies ahead of them. But why was this 1 year in the same place? Well, as we know the history of Israel, the Lord had redeemed this people of Israel, and the Lord also has promised to make them his people and has assured them of many blessings to them. But before these people become such a people whom they really represent the Lord, they must be instructed. Instructions must be given in their relation to God and also to each other. You know, these people for a long time have been suppressed by the Egyptian people, and differently, they didn't even have time to worship and do the thing they ought to do. And actually, the written law was also not given them. So these people, although the Lord is going to use representing in the whole world, as a nation, not just as a family, as Abraham and Jacob, but as a nation, I mean, it's not a small matter. So that they must be instructed in the things of the Lord, their relationship to Him, how they must relate to Him, and also how they must relate to each other in the way that it should please the Lord to represent Him as His people. So that they must be taught of duty and worship, reverence and obedience. All these things must be, they must be instructed in these things. They have to learn. The Lord, and that the Lord Himself had planned how to do this for them. And we know that the Lord always have to reveal His will, else we will never know them at all times. So the Lord has to make these people to be acquainted of His ways, so that they can really live to please Him and to be able to live as a people. So it was this period, this whole time, that the Lord gave the moral law at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, I'm sure we are aware, and also the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. All that they need to guide them were given at this period when they were in the wilderness of Sinai. And you know, the moral law has to do with the entire will of God, I mean, for all people at all times. And the ceremonial law was given as their religious laws to guide them in their worship. And as we say, the type of the spiritual worship we have in the New Testament, which, I mean, has been done away with. And also they were given civil laws to govern them as a people, and all of them were given, both the civil and the ceremonial laws are no more, but the civil law were given particularly to the people of Israel to guide them so that the principles can be derived for instructions, and the ceremonial law is gone forever. But all these were given in this period in the wilderness of Sinai. So when the Bible tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, and the Bible gives us the period, this is what we is trying to draw our mind to, that they were having there almost a year, And we know there have been this history, many events have occurred. So reading this, we reflect back what has happened and the purpose why the Lord made them to wait for all these months and almost a year. Because it is right to reflect on this, because else the purpose of this census may not really have so much kind of how do I put it? We may get the purpose of the census, but what led to the census is a helpful thing to us to understand why it was time for them to have this census for that particular purpose, which we'll come up to. So we also reflect, these things before we get to the purpose, because this period was a time of their spiritual preparation. You know, the Lord was preparing them spiritually before they would be able to engage in any other enterprise for Him. So the Lord prepared them. The Lord was given, the instructions were given, the Lord made His will clear to them, and the people came to know the Most Holy God who has redeemed them to make Him, to make them His people, so that they will be aware of who the Lord is, you see. So the Lord took His time to instruct them almost a year. And this teaches us some lessons. So this reminds us of that the Lord requires godliness before service. The Lord requires godliness before service. Although the Lord will choose to be His people, though you have something for us to do, yet it requires godliness before service. Holiness before service. Being conformed to Him, to His will before service. You know, Abraham, when the Lord called him, he has to leave his people and then build his family according to God's own way, which is by faith. You know, Noah himself, when the Lord, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he has to live in a way to honor the Lord, to organize his life different from all those around him, to live in that faith of the Word of God, where the Lord promised that He's coming to destroy the world. So the Lord requires godliness before service. And again, it reminds us that the Christian life is not merely about what we are able to do for the Lord. It is very important that we think of what we are able to do for the Lord, but it is about how much I am, as a believer, conformed to the character of Christ. You see, and each one of us here who are believers, it is how much I am conforming to the character of Christ. That is the most important thing. Else, we may do everything, we may do so much for the Lord, but if we are not conforming to the character of Christ, as we learn from the Scripture, then all that we do for Him is worthless. You see, the Lord wants us to be conformed to His image first and become more like Him. So that's the purpose of the Christian life. Yes, we have to do something for the Lord, but the first thing is that we must be conformed. Godliness, that is godliness. Godliness first, to be like the Lord Himself. And we know godliness begins when one is converted. And we know that all those who are unconverted are ungodly, godless people, because the time where God implants in us the new life, conversion, implants the spiritual life, where we are waking from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. And then this is done to us by the merit of Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross of Calvary, and through that God changes sinners and saves them to Himself. So the Lord converts all those He saves and brings them, He gives them a new nature to be conformed to His own image. But this nature in us must grow. You see? So we look at the people of Israel waiting for a year, the Lord giving them His things so that they can be fully informed about how they have to continue to grow as His people, to be able to be His people. And also for us, we must grow in godliness. The Lord, if we are saved, the Lord has given us our new nature, and every believer is aware of this, but this nature must grow. So that after conversion, a believer begins to hate sin. Well, before we may hate some sins, because probably it really makes people don't like, wouldn't want to like us, or it rather gives us disadvantages. So we hate them for that. But for now, every sin, not some sin, the believer began to hate. And also, the believer began to love the Lord above himself. Before conversion, all of us, we are selfish. We all loved ourselves than the Lord, who has given us life. And so after conversion, the believer begins to love the Lord above himself. And the believer begins to learn about humility, how to submit himself to the will of the Lord. You see? And through trials and trouble, the Lord teaches us all these things. And also, the believer begins to learn how to love his neighbor as himself. Again, before we are converted, we are all selfish, as I said. But then, it is through this godly character given to believers that urge us so that we are ever striving to have these virtues in us. And also, not only to acquire this virtue, but also to strive against the negatives in us. So after conversion, the believer begins to learn to strive against his own pride. We are all proud by nature, you know, each one of us, but then the believer begins to strive against pride, envy, hatred, jealousy, selfishness. And this is something that happens after we are converted. And this begins because God has implanted in us a godly character. You see, so this makes us to realize there's a change in us. You see, that so that we begin to put up a fight against these things. And there's a period to develop ourselves for these things. So you see, that is why immediately we ask it, the Lord doesn't take us to heaven. The Lord will want to accomplish these things in us. So through godliness that is given to us as conversion, believer begin to do these things and begin to love these things which he never loved before. And this speaks to us that we ought to always examine ourselves every day. The degree of our conformity to Christ. How are we conforming to his character? How are we conforming to his mind? How are we conforming to his desires? How are we conforming to his life example? Everything about him. Will to do the will of the Father entirely without complaining and all that. So you see, there's a period when we are converted to begin to learn these things. And then the more we are able to go through this, then our service to the Lord, the more we give ourselves to this, our service to the Lord becomes more pleasing to him. The Lord begins to bless us more. Again, this period of instruction in the history of Israel must also remind us that as a local church, we must strive to maintain order and discipline. You know, when they were in this place, the Lord was teaching them order and discipline. You see, when they came out, before they were coming out of Israel, Egypt, they were taught how they should march. They shouldn't just move about, somebody passing here, a life of pleasure. They learned orderliness and discipline. They knew how to be done. And so, we also, as a local church, we have individually, we have thought of how we ourselves are striving to conform. But as a church, as a body, we strive to maintain order and discipline in our fellowship, in our worship, in all that we do. So that biblical instruction on church order, fellowship, good works, relations, whether married or single, work, time, possessions, entertainment must not be taken lightly. Because it's through this biblical instruction we learn the ways of the Lord. Every aspect of our Christian life must be learned from the scripture. Why am I doing this? Why do I like that? Or why I don't like that? It must not be because I don't like it or I like it. It must be because the Lord will that I like it or I don't like it. You see? So, that is it. And it teaches us that because the period of instruction, we must be instructed in the ways of the Lord. And that the Lord doesn't just save us and just leave us to live as we please. The people of Israel, the same thing. The Lord redeemed them, but they must learn his way. The Lord was giving both the moral, the ceremonial, and also their civil laws. How are they going to govern their nation? order and discipline, punishment being given, you know, the various being in farming, in trade, in measurement, everything was given to them. They didn't just sit down to, well, this is how we are going to do this. Everything was given, even the, how they will build their houses so that people will not be hurt by it. They were all given. So you see, the Christian also has to learn the Christian life from the biblical fashion. Though we have been given a new life, this new life must develop through this instruction so that we become more like our dear Savior. So that every member of the church must strive to order his or her life in accordance with what we learn. I cannot, else I wouldn't be a true member of Christ's church. I must determine to bind myself to the teachings of Scripture. That's the only way that I can, one of the ways, I mean, a very important mark that I am indeed part of Christ's church. Each one of us, we must bind ourselves to the teachings of Scripture, else our membership of Christ Church is never true. If we think we are free to live as we please, no, we are not. Believers, as I always repeat myself when I'm talking about this, we are never free people. We are free from the world and sin and all that hinder our soul, but we are never free from the Lord's commands. We are guided, molded by what the Lord teaches us in the Scripture, so that what we learn is not just theories to put in our head. It's something that we ask the Lord to help us so that we may be able to adapt them to our lives, to be able to make us more conforming to His nature. So, you see, the Lord will teach us His ways. If the Lord has made us His people, we must also learn His ways. The Lord, because before we get converted, our ways were against His will. We never loved Him. We hear His word, well, something. And now, the Lord has saved us, if we are one of those He has saved. His things, all the principles about every aspect of life. Again, I repeat, church order and fellowship. We don't just say that, well, let us do this. Well, we do. No, it's something that the Lord, we can see that the Lord has purpose for us to do. Our fellowship, how do we organize it? The church has a commission to do good works, missions, and other. How do we do it? And again, when it comes to our relationship, I'm a single person, how do I get married? And I'm a family person, how do I order my family life? I'm a wife, I'm a husband, how do I relate in the house? All these things the Lord teaches us. The world have their ways of doing them. The Christian learns how to do it from the Scriptures. The work I have to do, how do I have to give myself to the work? What are the limitations? And how far can I do them, or engage myself in them? My time, how do I use it? Is it for myself or to honor the Lord? All these things are my possessions. And if I come to entertainment, do I just enjoy it because I'm happy? No, a Christian has been given the rules to engage in this. And we learn them from Scripture. So, as I said, we must never take them lightly, because it's what the Lord intends for us, so that as His church, we may honor Him and glorify Him. So, the church has a period too, and each time we are learning, by either our private Bible study or we come to the church worship, it's the time for the Lord to instruct us. You see, we are ever learning His ways so that we can be able to walk with Him more clearly. Okay, so we move to the reason for this census. We have to look at the time of this census, which has taught us of time of instruction, the period or the reason for this census. I read to you verse 2 and 3. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their folds, from 20 years old and upward. All that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their army. So the reason was for marshalling or organizing an army for the Lord, to face the enemies of the Lord. He said that all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, these are the people that are to be numbered in this census. All that are able to go forth to war in Israel. So here the Lord command Moses to organize an army for the people of Israel. We know God had promised to give them the promised land. But the means was by God enabling Israel to conquer the land through war. And this is the first step of this means. The Lord has promised to give them the promised land, but He has taught them the means to do that is through He enabling them to conquer the land, so they must organize themselves for war. And so He will give them the land, but then He must do it through their effort. They just said they're giving them something. The Lord will let them put in their efforts, and that they will conquer through war. And because we know that there were many godless nations inhabiting the land, the Amalekites, the Philistines, think of the Amorites, and many of such people inhabiting the land. But they must be destroyed before Israel can enjoy the land. Until these nations are taken away, Israel cannot inhabit the land. And the means to take them away is through them, the Lord enabling them to be able to conquer the land. Because Israel cannot cohabit with godless people. These are people God has saved for Himself. He's teaching them His way. He wants them to be separate people, holy people for Himself. And these people on the land are godless, worshipping idols, living against God's will, and fighting, when they saw the people of Israel, they begin to fight against them. When they heard of the wonders God had done for the people of Israel, like you remember Jericho, when the people, Rahab told the spies, "We have heard how the Lord has done this by you," everybody is trembling, but no, they will fight against the people of the Lord. These people are rebellious, so they cannot dwell with God's people in the land. So, the Lord was going to use the people of Israel themselves to sack these people from the land. So as I said, there must be an established army, and this is the purpose of this census. They must establish an army. And also in this army, they must enlist soldiers that are fit. That's why in verse 3, we are told those that are 20 and upwards. Not everyone can be placed in this army. Those that are fit from 20 and upwards and able to go to war. There may be others who may be in their 20s, but they cannot go to war. But then we are told those that are above that. And then Israel will definitely have to employ proper strategies for engagement with their foes, you see, so that the people of Israel have to be organized in this matter. And this census was the purpose. And we know that the Lord employed extraordinary means, miraculous means to redeem them from the Egyptian bondage, so that their redemption was entirely God's work. But for their possession of the promised land, He will employ ordinary means. God will not use that miraculous means again. He will use ordinary means through them to accomplish their taking of the land. But His redemption of them, it was only His. They didn't go and fight the Egyptians to be released from slavery. God entirely redeemed them with the almighty power. Destroying Pharaoh and his armies, and bringing so much plagues and punishment on Egypt to redeem his people. But here, the promised land, they will have to engage the people on the land through the power of God enabling them, but it will be ordinary means of war to take this. And the lesson that it teaches us, that it is the same with the case of believers in Christ or the Church of Jesus Christ. Our salvation from sin's condemnation is entirely God's work. When it comes to salvation, God is totally God's work. Redemption, God justifies sinners alone through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. When Christ died, the merit of His atoning sacrifice is through which Christ, God, justifies sinners by faith in Him. So that sinners have nothing, no one has any part to play of our salvation through Christ by grace alone. You see, it's entirely God's work. None is able to help God to save you. Already in Ephesians 2, verse 2, before we are saved, we are dead in sins and trespasses. The Lord must quicken us by His Spirit and then give us life to be able to begin living to believe. But before we talk of repentance and faith, life must be given to us. A dead person cannot be active. So, in spiritual matters, repentance and faith, nobody can have it, except the gift is given to us when this new life is given to enable us. None is able to awake himself the things of the Lord. So our salvation is entirely the power of God to save us. Also, for our sanctification, though we are entirely sanctified in Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For sanctification, though entirely we are sanctified in Christ, but there are aspects of our sanctification which the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us progressively. You see, we are sanctified in Christ. That's why we can come before the Lord and he will accept us. If we are not sanctified perfectly in Christ, God will not accept us. In Christ we are sanctified, but there are aspects of our sanctification which the Spirit will still have to work them in us, in our own experience, to work that in our own selves. And that is this, the aspect of sanctification called progressive sanctification. So sanctification is only one. It's not that, because we know that some people teach that, well, sanctification of a believer is one of them. Some also only talk about the progressive, but we are taught that we are sanctified in Christ, but the Bible teaches from the language of Scripture, there are parts of it which the Holy Spirit has to, I mean, accomplishes it in us, and that is progressive. And it's something that he does in us. Though it is his work, but he does that in us. So we are aware of that work which has to be done. So that for this part of sanctification, the believer has to cooperate. Again, reflecting on Israel being marshaled to go and fight with the enemies of God. They are not going with their own strength, but they must get involved to get the promised land. It's like our spiritual life on earth here. This progressive sanctification brings us to this path to realize our spirituality. But if there's no conflict in us, there is no sign of conversion. See, this, I mean, part of sanctification brings to us our awareness that we are born again. It's not passive to us, you see. So, this part, believers have to cooperate. Let me read to you two scriptures that reminds us of this. In John chapter 17, verse 17 to 19, these are the prayers of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. How are we sanctified through the truth? It needs to be striving to learn it and to adapt it. You see? To sanctify us through the truth. The truth doesn't just, we have to embrace it, hold to it, and strive and stand by it. And it needs effort, you know? So that to be sanctified through the truth of God's word, is not just something that is just passive to us. It's something that we are active. We hear the word of God. We ask for grace to obey it, you see. So we are sanctified through the truth by giving ourselves to the truth. I'll read another one to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And before I read the verse 13, the second to the Thessalonians, I missed the verse, chapter 3 verse. I've made the verse, but it says that it is the will of God that we abstain from fornication, talking about abstinence. And verse 3, sorry, first Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And also verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And this work it's not passive, it's active, something that a believer must be engaged in. We don't just say that, well, the Lord will say, I mean, the will of God. No, I must be engaged. So here I am involved. It is His will which He enables me to do. Okay, so, but one thing we know about this cooperation is that it doesn't determine our salvation. It's not that because we cooperate, that is why God has saved us. Or God is saving us because we are cooperating. That it adding to our salvation. No, rather, it testifies of our salvation. It's a witness that we are saved. It doesn't produce our salvation, so that because we are listening to the Spirit to give ourselves to the things of the Lord, to cooperate, then it helps our salvation. No. Because some people teach us that, well, Christ has died, but for us to get to heaven, it depends on how much we are able to give ourselves to the Lord. No, the interpretation rather, if we give ourselves to the Lord, rather our assurance is worth. Because no part of salvation, the believer doesn't play any part in our salvation. If we ever get to heaven, it's not because we cooperated with the Spirit. Because even our cooperation is imperfect. How can we get to heaven with that imperfect righteousness? But the Lord will accept it, though imperfect, but because He cleanses us with the blood of Christ, so that while we are given this grace to cooperate with the Spirit, all our imperfections are cleared by the blood of Christ. So that though we are not fully perfect in that, yet the Lord will accept it. You see, so it rather testifies of our salvation, not that it determines that if we go to heaven or not depends on that. No. Because we are already saved, but then, so those who teach us of a believer can lose his salvation, they ground it on that. Well, if the believer do not cooperate, then he has lost his salvation. But no, it's rather, if the believer do not cooperate, he will lose that blessing of salvation on earth. The peace of Christ may be lost. Troubles or the chastisement. The Lord will chastise the believer and he will lead to be troubled. But if that believer is truly saved, the Lord will take him to heaven. And the Lord Himself will make sure this believer will find by will indeed cooperate. He will make sure each one of us will cooperate before we leave this world, if we are disobedient. So that it isn't that our cooperation really adds up to our salvation, but rather our cooperation testify that we are truly born again. Because if there's no life, there's no activity. As long as we are cooperating with the Spirit and we have a listening ear, then we are striving to obey, testify to us. Because those who are unconverted, well, even ever they will listen to the word of God, it is just for some selfish aim. But a believer just wants to obey the Lord, not for anything, because the will of the Lord. Whether it will do me personally to disadvantage me or not, it is the will of God, you see. And that attitude is where seen in this part of the cooperation I'm talking about. So, like the people of Israel, they must cooperate with the Lord so that they will be able to overcome this. Those who are the inhabitants of the land to be able to take possession. Again, we know that in our own hearts, before we were converted, so many habits of sin. And so, when we cooperate with the Spirit, we are able to overcome each one of our sins. And the less we cooperate, then this sin become like big temptation to us, each and every day. So, this part of our sanctification is the cause of the Christian warfare. I'm sure we know in the scripture, we have the doctrine of Christian warfare. Believers have seen, we are in war. We are at war, the spiritual warfare, not as the physical war they are fighting. And in this, the course of this, the Christian warfare, where the Christian armor must be employed. The reason why we are given the Christian armor is because of this warfare, because of this battle to overcome all that stands in the way of our obedience. In Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18, we have the records of the Christian armor. It's not physical, it's all of spiritual matter. And again, it reminds us of our charismatic friends. They are thinking of physical enemies, and they are thinking of, I don't know why they get the understanding, but the Christian warfare is not with flesh and blood. They'll go to church, by the time they go to the house, they have so many enemies in their neighbors and in their families. No, the enemy we are fighting, I will just mention them. But then, it is, this war, this is the Christian warfare. It's not a warfare against poverty, against illnesses, against disappointment in life, against Satan, sin, and the world. All that disobey God, all that works in the world for disobedience, you see. It's not poverty. How does poverty disobey God? I mean, no, it doesn't, you see. And so the warfare is about sin, Satan, and the world. And we know that although Christ has gained victory over sin, Satan, and the world for us, so that none of those he saves will be enslaved by them. That doesn't mean that the believer will not sin, but none of those he saved will be enslaved again, whereby he will be totally taken, so that he will become a slave to these enemies. Yet, because every believer who still lives in this world have a human body, and we know that the human body, until we are dead and is renewed, it still have the corruptions of the flesh. See, we have still have our corruption. We still have that weakness of the flesh, which makes us liable to temptation. So the believer is not immune to temptations. In our own self, there's this sinful corruptions, though we have now power to subdue them, but they are there. They are there, which they have to be subdued. So then this challenges us of our need to defend against our spiritual enemies. If we are brought into spiritual life, then we realize that yes, there's so much corruption in us, and then we see how we have to defend against all that will lead us to submit to these spiritual enemies. And this is the fight of the Christian, when we have realized that there's so much corruption in us, and that each of these causes us to disobey the Lord. And now the believer has been brought into the state where he doesn't want to do anything against his Lord. And what does he do? Then he begins to put up a fight against this corruption. This is the Christian warfare. I mean, both in ourselves, the corruption, and also the temptation around us. And it is because of this battle that is why believers are exhorted to mortify our remaining sins. The exhortation to mortify our remaining sins are because of this. I'll read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And all this requires effort from the believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here it's not about physical death, it's talking about spiritual life and spiritual deadness. So that the believer, though he may not totally go off in the spiritual life, but he may become weak in the spiritual life. And when we become weak in the spiritual life, how we lose so much comfort in the spirit, how we lose so much blessings, and become somehow like useless in the things of the Lord. So, so it reminds us that if the believer live, well, we have the flesh with us. If we give in to the flesh, we might die. Not that we will lose our salvation, we will become a people, because any separation from the Lord is a kind of death. You see, so the believer has to give himself to the Spirit. He must exert himself in the spiritual aspect of his life. Give himself to the Spirit to control him. That is to live him by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, through the Word, through the Scripture, through the truth. That the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, sanctify them through that truth. How are we sanctified? By the power of the Spirit, through the Word, when we listen and we are obedient to it. And also, it's this spiritual warfare, because of this spiritual warfare, then we are also to watch against temptation. Because of this, that we watch against temptations. In 1 Peter 5:8, we are told to watch. Why are we supposed to watch if there are no temptations, if there are no dangers around us? Why are we told to watch? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, now, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so here the devil is working against the believer's faith in the Lord. We know that unbelief is one of the greatest hindrance That's why our sinners cannot know the Lord, trust Him, even delight in Him. But the believer has come to a life of faith, and as the devil knows that if we live in the life of faith, ever trusting the Lord, he's defeated. So he's ever watching us, 24/7. He doesn't sleep. So Peter himself suffered this temptation when the Lord was going to crucify. 3 times he denied the Lord. And the Lord said before that, the devil has decided to sift him like a wheat, you see. So ever the devil is looking out for us. The doubt and fear, sins, that temptation that we fall into, it is not by chance. He plans them. And then if we are not giving ourselves to the things of the Lord, the instructions of the word and prayer and commitment, we may fall into that again and again, until we give ourselves to the things of the Lord. So the believer, the Christian warrior, is told to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is watching about. And what is he attacking? Our faith. So Peter said, who resists steadfast in faith, stand firm in the truth, to overcome him. See, never compromise, that's what it means. We resist the devil in the faith. Again, you look at those charismatic friends, they see they are fighting against Satan, and some taking canes and sometimes stones to church, they say they are beating Satan. They are jumping and stamping on Satan. What kind of nonsense is that? We are to resist him in the faith. It's something spiritual, it's not physical, something mental, and kind of the faith, you see. Something battle that has to go on spiritually. It's not that physical. You see, their pastors will tell them they can conquer. Say, how can you conquer? In the faith. These who are ignorant of God's truth. Many of them don't even know how it is to be converted. What is a spiritual life? And nothing. You see, and yet they say they are fighting against Satan. No, we cannot if we are not in the faith. So that we stand in the faith to overcome him. And that's why we have to do the call. There's a battle to fight as believers to conquer. It's not that this battle, this battle will get us to heaven, but for our life here on earth, you see, we must take possession of our heart, we must take possession of our mind, so that the Lord will use us. But how do we do that? We must engage in this battle, you see. But though we have these enemies and we have to exert ourselves, but then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer enables us to overcome. So we should not be afraid at all. There's a Spirit to help us. The Lord enables us each day when we give ourselves to Him. The Holy Spirit is able to help us so that every enemy of our soul, sin, Satan, and the world can be overcome. You see, though we are living in this flesh with corruption, yet we are able to stand against ourselves if we give ourselves to the Spirit. Look at the help of the Spirit we have here, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And this verse, it can be applied at the day of resurrection, of the body, but it's really about the Christian life. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, this is spiritual quickening, to be active in our spiritual life. You see, it is true, but we know that we are the body resurrected by the voice of Christ Himself. But the Christian life here, the Spirit that quickens us. You see, we are quickened to come to the Lord as conversion. He continues to quicken us, illuminate us, and to strengthen us each and every day. Without that quickening, we shall lose the battle. So, He says that the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Yes, every believer has that indwelling of the Spirit. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Though this body is beset with sin and so subject to temptation, but we shall be quickened if we have the Spirit indwelling in us. This is what the believer has. The power of the Spirit to enable us. Else we cannot overcome our spiritual enemies. Friends, the Lord has promised us victory over all our spiritual enemies. He has promised it. You see, He has promised us in the Scripture. There are so many promises that we will overcome because He has overcome it. Long on the cross, He overcame Satan, sin, He paid everything, and that they can never overcome a child of God. But believers must live a persistent life of faith to realize this, as Peter advises us. We must be vigilant to live a life of faith. But what's the life of it? The life that depends entirely on the Word of God, Scripture. If I am thinking, if I'm planning, if anything comes to my mind, is it pleasing to the Lord? And how do I know God? The Scripture have taught me this. Am I making this decision? Does it please the Lord? Am I using my time for this and that? Does it really honor the Lord? You see? There's a life of faith. Life of faith is not, I mean, something which is so above us. No, something which we are taught in Scripture. Even a child who is a believer in Christ can live a life of faith, you see. So may we ever strive for a persistent life of faith. And then we must also be obedient to employ all the armor, the Christian armor, persistently. It shouldn't be that sometimes we do, and no, we should every day put on our Christian armor. Every day, put them on, and then, because each and every day we have a battle to fight until we are taken out of this world, you see. So that's the Christian life. So this, the second census of the people of Israel reminds us of this battle that we have. 3 4 years to conquer the promised land. So long as we are in this flesh, we are on fighting the day we are taken out of this world. May the Lord help us as we think about these things. In closing,